This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen? The word of the Lord. With things I've observed lately in evangelicalism, some of them I shared with you last week, I can hardly think of a chapter in the Bible that is more obviously applicable to life among professing Christians, especially in our corporate character as churches, and what the churches are preaching and what the churches are doing in ministry. Because this chapter, 1 Timothy 1, sets forth the importance of the gospel, and not only that the message is important, but as this is an epistle written to churches, about the doctrine and conduct of churches, it stresses that the gospel must be at the heart and soul of what a church believes and what a church proclaims. Or another way to put it is this, that together as Christians and churches, we absolutely must fight uncompromisingly to maintain a steady focus upon gospel doctrine, or what we could also call evangelical theology, in and from the church. I believe that states, in its one way of stating, the main thrust of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I would argue that this is a plausible theme and message succinctly stated from 1 Timothy, because each part of the chapter contributes noticeably to this dominant message. And I've been taking you on a journey through the chapter, verse by verse, to show you how each part contributes to the importance and centrality, the non-negotiable centrality of gospel doctrine in and from the church. I showed you last Lord's Day how that even in Paul's greeting of verses 1 and 2, this is suggested. The greeting of in the opening greeting in the letter from Paul the Apostle to Timothy, this first letter, is dripping with evangelical theology, which suggests that the gospel, that is the doctrine about God and His Son Jesus Christ and salvation through Christ, is the basis for Christian fellowship. Christians, real Christians, have spiritual communion soul to soul because all real Christians believe this apostolic message about who Jesus was and what He did and how that relates to the reconciliation of sinners with God. And I showed you that in the early church, the first church in Jerusalem, how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The bedrock of the apostles' doctrine was what provided for spiritual fellowship among them. They had that all in common. And so it is gospel doctrine that establishes Christian fellowship. That is, between Paul and Timothy, between these men and the churches of Jesus Christ. It is necessarily so, because when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we begin, for the first time in our lives, to have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. And then as others have fellowship with the Father, we find we have fellowship with one another, all believing the gospel doctrine. Having greeted Timothy and through him all others who would read the letter, all other believers especially, Paul begins to speak about the matters weighing most heavily on his heart. And what is it that is the apostle's first concern expressed in the letter? Well, it is simply this. The gospel doctrine has been lost by some in the church. That there were, even in those days, among professing Christians, and even leading teachers in the church, men who were rising up and teaching some other doctrine besides the gospel doctrine. Described here, in this instance, as fables and endless genealogies. And these were a problem, not only because some of the things they were saying were not true, but primarily because they were distractions of the hearers from the doctrine which would promote their salvation and edification. In other words, just because it was not gospel, or not even related to the gospel, it was useless and therefore harmful, taking the place of gospel doctrine. I can use a simple illustration. Let's suppose you went to the doctor because you were sick, and the doctor prescribed a certain medication regimen. You take one of these pills every day, and that'll help you to stay well. That'll save your life. And you decided, I'm not going to take that, or instead of that, I'm going to take a sugar pill every day. Well, you see, it's not that sugar necessarily is a terrible thing, but it's an awful substitute for, you know, whatever the medication was you needed to save your life. And so it is when preachers start chasing all kinds of other interests besides the gospel in the pulpit and speaking about mundane things relatively mundane things like how to feel good about yourself. I mean, that's not what we're called to do. Further, these false teachers were handling even biblical material in a non-evangelical way. And that was a problem. They were teachers, they fancied themselves teachers of the law. But they were not using the law lawfully. And he's speaking, of course, about the Old Testament law, which he begins to describe, especially the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, which he alludes to in verses 5 to 11. He says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Now, I think the word commandment here, as I preached last week, is a reference not so much to the moral law as it is to the charge Paul was giving Timothy to make sure that gospel doctrine is at the center of the message of the church. So, in other words, this charge to maintain the focus on gospel doctrine, it has a purpose. And the purpose of the charge is love from a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And when it comes to the moral law for believers, as it relates to believers, the moral law has a redeeming purpose in Christians also. It's the same purpose. Love out of a pure heart. That's the aim of God's purpose in giving Christians the moral law, that we might know better how we can love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. When it comes to the law's purpose with respect to unbelievers, it is also related to the gospel. Because the law, the moral law, is given to be preached to the unconverted that they might be convicted as lawbreakers and in need of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their guilt and their spiritual corruption. And that's what Paul teaches in verses 8 to 11. The law is not made for righteous men, but for the unrighteous. And then he begins to describe all the various ways that sinners violate the Ten Commandments. In other words, it's not enough to expound the Scriptures in the pulpit. It is not enough. Now that might seem like a shocking statement, because we believe in expository preaching. It's not enough. You know, we're Reformed, so we believe in the usefulness of the moral law and the universal binding nature of the moral law on all people, unbelievers and believers alike. But it is not enough simply to preach the moral law. We have to preach the whole Bible in an evangelical way. And on this standard, almost all the radio preaching I hear on Christian radio in our area fails. Because preachers are, even well-known household name preachers, are expounding Old Testament passages, but they have nothing to say about Jesus and Christ and the gospel and grace and forgiveness and knowing God through the gospel. They have nothing to say. It's so much moralism. And it's in substance, it's the same problem Paul was dealing with. These false teachers, they were either talking about something that was out of their own brains, or else they were dealing with revelation in a non-evangelical way. In this case, it was the law. But you know what? It could be Bible history. It could be parables. It could be Proverbs in the Old Testament. It could be the literature in the Psalms. It could be the tabernacle of Israel. It could be stories of prophets in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah and what he went through and relating that to human experience today. It can be all kinds of things dealt with in a non-evangelical way. It's a problem in the church today that preachers do that and Christians support those kinds of ministries. I saw a phrase in a good Reformed magazine, and an upcoming issue is devoted to the topic of Christless Christianity. Christless Christianity. And that's what this is, basically. A kind, supposedly, of Christianity that is mostly devoid of Christ and the gospel. I protest, along with Paul, such a ministry. Well, that's all review from last Lord's Day. We come now to a section of the chapter we had not considered much last week, and that begins with verse 12. And this extends through verse 16, and I believe that Paul is showing here how that gospel doctrine, his topic, how that is illustrated in his own life and ministry. Gospel doctrine is illustrated in Paul's life and ministry. Look with me now more carefully and with this theme in mind at verse 12, where he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Now, the gospel doctrine is so plainly explicit in these verses, I hardly need to point it out. It's all over the place. But for our worship of the Lord during the preaching and for our edification as Christians, perhaps even for a stimulation that any unconverted people here would begin to seek the Lord Jesus, I gladly park here and meditate with you together on this passage. You see, for Paul, gospel doctrine was not just some, it wasn't dry theological, propositional instruction. It was very personal. Gospel doctrine transformed Paul's life. Gospel doctrine gave him a reason to live from day to day, a purpose and meaning to his life. Gospel doctrine provided Paul with a well-founded assurance that his eternity would be a happy one. And so it was so important to him personally. It was at the core of who Paul was as a man. He devoted his whole life to gospel doctrine, as every Christian should be, not in the same way necessarily. But Paul himself was a gospel man. In another one of the epistles, he refers to what is here called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul refers to that same gospel as my gospel. Not that he was responsible for it, but that he wrote it or thought it up, but he calls it my gospel, meaning I identify with that. That's my truth. I believe it. I stand for it. I preach it. I depend on it. It's my gospel. Do you think of the gospel that way? That it's your gospel because you believe it. You stand for it. You speak it to others. Well, Paul did. And he was so zealous for this gospel because, among other reasons, because it saved him, to put it plainly. It saved him from what he was before he believed the gospel and what he was becoming while he lived in his unbelief. And he can't mention this without a word of thanksgiving to the Savior. See in verse 12, he's going to tell us his testimony. But he starts out by saying, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank Him for my current status in the church and the change and the future that awaits me. I thank Him. In other words, and this is going to sound maybe simplistic to some, but it's profound. Paul gives Christ full credit for making him what he was. Full credit. That is, he doesn't claim the slightest part in making himself a heaven-bound person. Not the slightest credit. He wasn't an apostle because of his own personal choice. He wasn't a Christian because of his own personal choice. He wasn't headed to heaven because of his own personal choice. No! It was because of what Christ had done for him and in him that all these things were so. And so he thanks Christ. You know, more than half of Americans would say on a poll, do say on polls, I'm a Christian. More than half. And if you would ask them, how is it that you are a Christian? Many of them would say, well, I'm a Christian because of what I did. I'm a Christian because I chose Christ. I'm a Christian because I work hard to be a Christian. Many people think that's the gospel. If you'll try to be good enough and have some success, then you can go to heaven when you die because of your goodness. Many people say, I'm a Christian because I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. I prayed to Him. I asked the Lord to save me. I came forward in a revival meeting. laid my hand on the TV set and prayed with the evangelist on TV, or I signed a card, or I was baptized, or I did this or that or the next thing. Let me tell you something, my dear friends, and I say this with all compassionate love. If you're basing your assurance of salvation on anything that you have done, you're on precarious ground. You're on precarious ground. If someone were to ask you, how is it that you know you're saved? You ought to say, well, it's because of what Christ has done. Christ saved me. And let me tell you what Christ has done for me, first of all, and then what Christ has done in me. Because if you say it's because of what you've done that you make the difference, then you are your own Savior. You deserve the credit for being a Christian. But I don't know how I can put it any more plainly than that. Don't say, I'm a Christian because of what I've done. Say, I am a Christian because of what Christ has done for me and in me. And praise Him for saving you that way. Now, Paul delights in telling us what Christ did for him and in him. And you see the threefold list here of three things Christ did for Paul. Look at it with me. First of all, the apostle says, He enabled me. That is, Christ Jesus our Lord enabled me. The Greek word enabled also has the sense of He strengthened me, which in substance are the same, two ideas of the same thing. Christ Jesus enabled or strengthened me. And how did Paul mean? In what sense? Did he mean before I became a Christian, I could only bench press 100 pounds? But now that I'm a believer, I can bench press 400 over my head because Christ has strengthened me. He's not talking about physical strength. He's speaking of spiritual strength and ministerial strength. Christ has worked so powerfully in my heart that I have the ability now, by grace, to live the Christian life. I have the ability to fulfill my calling as an apostle. I have the ability, by grace, to preach the gospel, to help others understand the gospel. I have the ability to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I have the ability to persevere amidst severe opposition and not to be ultimately discouraged. Because Christ has strengthened me. You see the sense of His testimony in 2 Corinthians 3, for example. You can look at it with me if you can turn there quickly. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, or from God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Who's sufficient for the ministry of the new covenant, Paul asked in another place. And it's a rhetorical question. Nobody is sufficient for the ministry of the new covenant in their own strength. But God has made the apostles, including Paul, able ministers or servants of the new covenant message, that is the gospel. That's the kind of strengthening and enabling Paul has in mind. It's the kind he speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a verse that's often taken out of context. It's frequently cited as a kind of a spiritual pick-me-up. You know, people put it on a little plaque in front of the kitchen sink so that they don't quit doing the dishes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do the dishes. I can vacuum the floor. I can do the laundry. Don't people use it in that kind of a way? Just, I can do whatever it is that the task at hand. But that's not really the sense in which Paul was using it in Philippians 4. If you look at the context of Philippians 4, he's talking about how that as he preached the gospel in many places, he had to do it in sometimes difficult circumstances, and sometimes he was well supplied to do his ministry. And he said, I've learned in all things to be content, whether I have much or have little, to be content as I preach the gospel of Christ. And that's the context in which he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is, Christ strengthens me to be a faithful minister of the gospel no matter what the circumstances. Now, if you have Philippians 4:13 in front of the kitchen sink, don't take it down. It's good there. But just remember, you are strengthened by Christ to do all of your ministry to Him. And if washing the dishes is a part of what He's called you to do, then it applies to that as well. So don't take it down. But just appreciate what it means in the context. I can do all things in the gospel ministry through Him who strengthens me. And look at 2 Timothy 4:17. Now, this is special to us because these are among the very last words Paul ever wrote in this world. It's certainly the last chapter Paul wrote of the New Testament before he was martyred for the faith. And what is he saying? 2 Timothy 4:17, he said in this the closing part of this precious letter about how that he suffered all kinds of trials as a preacher. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. See, Paul's talking about strengthening. And it's strengthening in order to keep preaching the gospel. It's strengthening for the sake of gospel doctrine and its publication to the Gentiles. So that's the first thing Paul says Christ did for him. He hath enabled me or strengthened me. And secondly, he says, and this is the reason to thank our Lord Jesus Christ in the context, He counted me faithful, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that He counted me faithful. Some dear brethren have perhaps scratched their heads when they read this. He counted you faithful. Well, yes, in a certain sense. Christ didn't count him faithful when he was Saul the Pharisee persecuting the church. This is speaking about how Christ counted him faithful now that he was an apostle. He counted me faithful, that is, as one who would be strengthened by Christ to do the work of the ministry. And you can tell from the way he says this that Paul just stands amazed that Christ would count him faithful, that Christ would entrust him, of all people, with gospel doctrine. How was he when Christ met him on the road to Damascus? At that moment, he was Saul the Pharisee. He was headed to Damascus to throw men and women who were Christians in jail for their faith. That was the person that Christ entrusted the glorious gospel of the blessed God to. He was not apostle material when Christ found him. He was the least likely candidate to be an apostle in the whole world. And yet, Christ counted him trustworthy. And we know he did because he entrusted him with the gospel at that point. And this is an example of the grace of Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't make Paul an apostle because he had a really good spiritual resume up to that point in his life. And he thought, you know what? You deserve to be an apostle. No. He's saying, now there's a man that would make a good apostle because when he functions as my servant in the world, everybody will know he doesn't deserve any credit for it. I'm the one that made such a radical change in his life. And so Paul thanks Christ for counting him faithful. And thirdly, he says, I thank our Lord Jesus Christ because He put me into the ministry. The end of verse 12. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, or another rendering would be, appointing me to service. And of course, what ministry was that? What service was that? Well, it was the ministry of gospel doctrine to those both inside and outside the church who desperately needed to hear and understand the gospel. That was the nature of Paul's ministry. And you know what? He's saying that's the nature of every evangelical preacher's ministry. Whether you're a pastor of a church or a missionary or a traveling evangelist, or you get opportunities to preach on the radio or on television, you must come in the name of Jesus Christ, and the substance of your message must be the gospel. Gospel doctrine. And that was Paul's explicit calling. You see, for example, in the very beginning, when Jesus called Saul of Tarsus to be his servant, how did he call him? You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias about this newly converted Saul? Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Please turn there. I haven't cited very many cross-references. It should be easy. Acts 9:15. Jesus is speaking to the Christian man, Ananias, and the Lord said to Ananias in a revelation, after he told him that he should meet this infamous Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias protested, the Lord Jesus told him, go thy way, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me. And what's his purpose in life from here on out? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There's the apostle's calling in a nutshell. To bear, that is to carry, my name, that is the name of Jesus, and that means the glory of Jesus, the message of Jesus that glorifies Him, the gospel. Paul, Saul, is a chosen vessel. Vessel holds something. So Paul is like a vessel, and I'm filling him up with the glory of my name, and he's going to carry that message to the Gentiles and to kings, to all kinds of people throughout the world. That's his mission. To preach gospel doctrine. And Paul thoroughly understood that was his purpose in life, and that he was given grace in order to do that. His testimony in Ephesians 3:8 is this, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's gospel doctrine he's referring to. He summarized his ministry in Acts 20:24 this way, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus as a responsibility to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, he speaks also about the ministry there as a ministry of reconciliation between God and sinners. This is a good test. By the way, the couple of men in our church who now and then stand up and teach and preach, ask yourself this question, my brothers. If an unconverted person were in a congregation and they heard what I had to say in this message, would they be able to be reconciled with God through what I said? That is, did it have gospel content? And it ought to have had. Because that's our ministry. And the last words in Luke's inspired account of church history, known as the Book of Acts, the closing words of that history in Acts chapter 28 describe Paul's ministry this way. Verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God and the realm in which he rules, preaching the kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God, if you will, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's a summary of 2 years of ministry toward the end of his life. Teaching the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel thing, this is not my hobby horse. It's not like I just was reading my Bible and I really, really liked the things about Jesus, so I parked there and, you know, and every Sunday I teach you about the personal work of Christ. It's not, but another pastor, maybe he likes to teach about prophecy. Or another pastor, maybe his thing is types in the Old Testament or something. Look, the things pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the core of a truly biblical ministry, like Paul's. Christ put me into the ministry, he says, and that was a ministry of gospel doctrine. Now, this is an amazing thing that Paul, the apostle, formerly known as Saul the Pharisee, would become in his experience an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he speaks with great wonder about this by contrasting his former state with the role he played now. You know, he'd just written about the function of the law to convict lawbreakers, to convict sinners, and to remind them or to teach them their need for a Savior. And now that he's spoken about those, you know, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, he apparently, these words like that reminded him of his own past. Paul was a murderer of fathers and a murderer of mothers. When he was persecuting the adult Christians and leaving their children parentless, he was consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr, we read in the book of Acts. And there were no doubt other Christians who were being killed through the instrumentality of Saul the Pharisee. And he speaks about that time of his life in verse 13. He says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Blasphemer means one who defamed God. And Paul didn't think of himself that way when he was a Pharisee, but he was blaspheming because he was opposing what? As a Pharisee, Saul was opposing what? Please tell me. Gospel doctrine. That's the first sin of his he mentions. Blasphemy, a sin of the tongue. And he says, secondly, I was a persecutor. That's in his experience, when he was a persecutor, he was chasing down people for believing what? Gospel doctrine. And then the King James Version has him translates the third word injurious, but more strictly it could be rendered insolent, which means insultingly contemptuous. And he had this insultingly contemptuous attitude as a Pharisee toward people who believed what? Gospel doctrine. That is, Christians. He was unwittingly breaking the very moral law he aimed to teach as a Pharisee. Just like the ones he was now censuring in their teaching of the law. Paul had committed all of the sins he ever committed also against Jesus. Now his Lord and Master. Because remember, when Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, what was the first thing he said? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus loves his disciples, all of them, not just the 12. He loves his disciples so much that anything anyone does against them, he counts as done against himself. Why do you persecute me? Before Paul's conversion, he had no good news. He had no gospel doctrine. In his preaching, there was lots of stuff. He was a rabbi. He opened the scriptures. He read the Old Testament. He expounded passages in the Old Testament. And he did so as the enemy of all that is good and right. As an enemy of Christ and an enemy of the church. Why? Because his ministry was totally devoid of gospel doctrine. It was a terrible time in his life. But thankfully he can say, but, in the middle of verse 13, but I obtained mercy. And this connective signals the great spiritual change. And why was it that Paul was a different man now? Because of something he did? Now it might look like that is the case at first in our authorized version, but I obtained mercy. But even there, this is in the passive voice. I obtained mercy. Or it might more strictly be translated, I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. I didn't acquire mercy for myself. I didn't go out in pursuit of mercy and aha, there I found mercy. He's stressing that his having mercy now was the act of another upon him. I was shown mercy. And he explains what that was. He says in verse 13, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, when I lived as Saul the Pharisee, God mercifully kept me from committing the unpardonable sin which has no forgiveness either in this life or in the life to come. God kept me as a candidate for salvation because I was one of the elect. I didn't know it then in the right way, but I know it now. And how do I know it now? Because I became an object of God's mercy. He had mercy upon me. And remember, this is a God who says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom He wills, He hardens. And that explains why Paul attributes his salvation wholly to the grace of God. Look at verse 14. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The word grace means undeserved favor. And this is undeserved favor that came to Paul from Christ. And he characterizes the undeserved favor as exceeding abundant, which literally means superabounding. It's one word in the Greek. Superabounding grace. It could be translated overflowing grace. In other words, it was this super gracious Lord that gave Paul the gift of gospel faith and gospel love that he now possessed. That's why he says, I obtained mercy, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. See, it's Christ who gave me faith. He had the faith to give. And it's Christ who gave me love. He had the love to give to me. And by His superabounding grace, I now have the grace and love of Christ. but rather the faith and love of Christ. It corresponds with what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. When he's talking about his role as an apostle, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the free, undeserved kindness and favor of God. And that only, I am a believer, I am an apostle." And now look quickly, as we conclude the morning message, at verse 15, where he says, you know what? I'm going to stop right here. I don't want to give this in the next verse short shrift. And actually, I need to come down through verse 17 anyway before I would stop. So we'll pause here. And God willing, we'll take up the text starting with verse 15 and conclude it in the afternoon service.